I'm reading from Matthew 27:11-26. I have to have my phonetic cheat sheet here. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." Oh, hang on, this is not right. That is, okay, sorry. But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner named Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified.
Thanks, Jen. Good afternoon, everyone. Well, like most blokes that are into sport, I'd be happy if, the only thing I ever read were the sports pages of the weekly newspaper. However, I recognise that I should at least make some sort of pretense of being a bit more literate and educated than that. So occasionally I try to read some more classic literature on the weekends. For example, I read the sports pages of the Sunday Times. But even beyond that, at times I do get out an actual book. And, unlike Shane Warne or whoever it was that said, I've never read a book I haven't written. I pull out one of the classics in the hope that these stories will help to further my literary education. And a while ago now, one of the classics that I enjoyed reading was Charles Dickens's A Tale of Two Cities. It's a very convoluted plot, so I can't really present a summary of it here for you now, but essentially it takes place just as the French Revolution is taking place, and a guy called Darnay, who was an aristocrat, is imprisoned and sentenced to death by execution, because in the Revolution, as the peasants rose up, they just put any sort of aristocrat to death. But the problem was that Darnay was actually a good aristocrat. He was like a peasant who, had been born to an aristocratic family. So he's a bit of a hero. The other major character in the story is a guy called Carton, who isn't such a great hero. But he and Darnay look almost identical. And in fact, at various points in their life, they had been confused for one another. And so as Darnay is in prison, awaiting execution by guillotine, Carton decides that he is going to die in Darnay's place. And so he arranges to go and visit Darnay in prison. They trade clothes. Darnay doesn't know sort of what's going on. He thinks Carton has worked out a way to escape later. So he happily changes clothes, walks out as Carton. The real Carton stays there. And gradually the reader realizes that his plan is to make no attempt to escape, but rather to give his life to save Carton's. And I remember as I was reading it, and as it was dawning on me that Carton had no intention of escaping, I just thought, you know, as a reader, you sort of feel the shock and the unlikelihood of that. And you find yourself reading it and thinking, you know, why would he do that? Surely he's going to make some effort to get out of this. And what reminded me of this Dickens story, A Tale of Two Cities during the week, was reading this passage that Jen's just read to us from Matthew chapter 27, because in it we see the same thing taking place. Jesus exchanging places with Barabbas. Jesus with no intention of making an escape, and Barabbas, as a result of Jesus' exchange, he goes free. So I want to look more closely at Matthew chapter 27 with you this evening. If you've closed your Bibles, open them again. Because I think, in terms of my own understanding of the Christian message, it's this exchange of Jesus for Barabbas that really helps me to picture what it is that Jesus does for us. And so the first thing that I'd like to draw your attention to this evening is that this exchange takes place because of a determined God. This exchange takes place because of a determined God. Now, when you just read the passage or hear it read for us as we have this evening, I think that we sort of tend to go away thinking that it's the dogged insistence of the Jews that causes Jesus to be crucified. I mean, after all, if you look at verse 20, it tells us that it was the Jews that persuaded the crowd to cry for Jesus' crucifixion. And you can also see the Jews kind of driving this in terms of just how determined they were to decline Pilate's offers to release Jesus. Now, perhaps Pilate's role in the narrative didn't strike you that way. But when you look at it carefully, Pilate actually makes two or three attempts to enable the Jews to choose for the release of Jesus. Remember, what's going on here is that it's Passover feast time, and there was a custom that the governor would release to the people one prisoner that they requested. It seems their choices this day were Barabbas, a guy who was in prison and sentenced to death because he was an insurrectionist, he was a rebel, and even a murderer. It was him or two robbers or Jesus. And Pilate seems to keep offering the Jews the chance to choose Jesus for freedom, but they keep opting for Barabbas. And it's the Jewish insistence there that helps to see how committed they are to Jesus' death. But three times, Pilate gives them the opportunity to make another choice. Have a look, for example. In verse 19, Pilate's wife comes out and says to Pilate, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, that is Jesus, for I have suffered much because of him in a dream today." And it's partly, I think, under the influences of his wife's concern that verse 21 tells us that the governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you, Jesus or Barabbas?" You see, it's the second time he'd said it. If Jesus didn't really care, if Pilate didn't really care what they did, he would have just made the offer once. "Who do you want me to release, Jesus or Barabbas?" But he seems to have a concern here that Jesus ought to be set free. And so again he said to the Jews, having heard about his wife's dream, "Who do you want me to release to you?" And then when they knock him back in verse 22, he says to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And he asked that question because back in those days, if you were found guilty of treason, which is the charge they were trying to bring against Jesus, there were a number of options as to how you could be punished. You could be crucified. You could be allowed to see how you'd fare against the wild animals in the arena, or you could be simply banished. And here in verse 22, in saying, what shall I do? He's giving the Jews the option to at least choose a sentence for Jesus that gave him a sporting chance of survival. But the Jewish people are just not interested. They keep revving up the crowd to shout Pilate down. And they even say, shockingly in the end, they even say in verse 25, his blood be on us and on our children. They are entirely happy to bear the blame and the responsibility for Jesus' death and even to sort of, you know, include their children in that. And so when we read this at first instance, it reads as though it's the Jewish people who are driving this and absolutely insistent that Jesus be crucified. And indeed they are insistent. But what we need to recognize is that behind their insistence is a determined God. Let me take you back a chapter, just to chapter 26, and Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. It begins in verse 36. Jesus has gone to the Garden of Gethsemane on the eve of what he knows will be the weekend of his death. And he's gone to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. And verse 39 tells us that he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. When he says, let this cup pass from me, he means, you know, the cup of God's wrath. He means his impending death. He's saying to God, God, my Father, if we can do this in a way that doesn't involve my death, can we do it that way? Yet not my will, but your will, he says. Three times he prays that prayer, down in verse 42. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed. My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again in verse 44, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. But despite these three appeals to his Father, Jesus knows that his Father's answer is, no, my son, there is no other way. Because in verse 45, Jesus submits to God's will and simply says, the hour is at hand, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Three times, God's only Son said, if there is a way that doesn't involve my death, can we do it that way? But God the Father says to God the Son, no, there is no other way. How determined is God the Father that he's willing even to sacrifice his own Son? And God the Son willingly goes ahead, having said in each of his prayers, not as I will, but as you will. How determined is God the Son to die this death? Father and Son show that the crucifixion of Jesus happened because of our determined God. The other thing that we notice, the second thing that we notice as we read this passage, is that the Jewish people are motivated by envy rather than a conviction as to the guilt of Jesus. Have a look at verse 18, or 17 and 18. When they had gathered, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Verse 18 is offered as an explanation for what Pilate says in verse 17. Do you want me to release Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ? The explanation being, because he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. What's being explained there is Pilate referring to Jesus as the one who is called the Christ. You see, he didn't need to use that label, did he? I'm sure if he'd said to the people, who do you want me to release, Barabbas or Jesus, they would have known who he was talking about. But Pilate loved nothing more than to stick it up the Jews. He loved nothing more than to goad them and antagonize them. We've sort of somehow got this picture of Pilate as being a sort of a weak man. But he's not. If you look at the wider context of Pilate's life and his history of interaction with the Jewish people, he was a nasty man who loved nothing more than goading the Jewish people. And so quite unnecessarily, and for no other reason than to goad them all the more, he keeps referring to Jesus as he who is called Christ. He does it again down in verse 22. And he does it because he recognizes that the Jews were envious of the fact that Jesus was being hailed as the Christ and had put the form on the board to show that he was. The Christ was the title given to the one that God had promised to send to be the king of his kingdom and to rescue his people. Now, I suppose you'd think, of course, that the Jewish people were longing for the Christ to come, and they say they were. But, of course, for the leadership, when the Christ was not there, they were the top dogs. But if ever the Christ did come, suddenly they would have to defer and submit and subject themselves to his kingship. And given that they weren't fully convinced that Jesus is this Christ, you can see that they would have been reluctant to allow Jesus to be regarded as the Christ. And so they were actually driven by a kind of envy. They weren't wanting to let Jesus be the king in their lives. You can see how sort of hypocritical and double standard they are, because they've taken him to Pilate and said, we want you to execute this guy because, you know, he's claiming to be a king. Hence the charge of treason, because there's only one king in Rome, and that's Caesar. But they don't actually believe that. And Pilate has somehow picked up from them that the real issue for them is that they are envious of Jesus being referred to as this Christ, the King of God's people. They don't want to surrender their position. They don't want Jesus to be the King of their world, the King of their lives. And so out of envy, they seek his execution. And so events are being driven along by Jewish people motivated by this envy. But behind their envy, things are ultimately being driven by our determined God. And God is so determined because he wants this great exchange to take place. And this is the third and last observation I want to make from the passage, is that it involves a great exchange. You see, normal people like us, they like to see justice done. You know, sometimes you see angry mobs gathered outside a courthouse, and it's generally because there's a concern that justice has not or might not be done. I think that's what we see, for example, in the recent ruckus with Archbishop Pell and his testimony to the investigation into child abuse in his church. People flew all the way to Rome so that they could eyeball him during his testimony. And my take on it is that it's because they are angry, because justice hasn't been done, and their fear that even now justice won't be done. Because we want to see justice done. But this angry mob that was gathered before Pilate in association with the trial of Jesus this day, they are actually insisting that injustice be done. Because they are insisting that Jesus, who was innocent, die instead of Barabbas, who was guilty. But God is determined that exchange will take place because of what it will do. Because it's by this great exchange that Jesus saves us. You see, I reckon when we read through Matthew's gospel, some of the things that are said about Jesus leave us asking the question, how? You know, he's introduced in chapter 1, he gets born and the angels appear, and in verse 21 they say, you're to call his name Jesus because he will save people from their sins. And you think, how? In chapter 20, verse 28, Jesus says that he came not to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Ransom from who? For what? How? And even just in chapter 26, when he shares the Passover meal with his disciples and he speaks of his blood being poured out for the forgiveness of sins. And you think, how? How can the shedding of Jesus' blood, the death of Jesus, bring about the forgiveness of our sins? This exchange with Barabbas answers that question because it helps us to see that Jesus took Barabbas's place. You see, the authorities had already planned to crucify three people that afternoon. There were the two robbers that did die either side of Jesus on a cross. And there was a third cross that was set aside for Barabbas because he was already in prison for his part in the insurrection and murder. But then at the last minute, in the early hours of the morning, Jesus turns up. The mob gets whipped up into a frenzy. And Jesus dies on the cross that was made for Barabbas. You see, Jesus died in Barabbas's place. And what happens to Barabbas? He goes free. Not punished for his crimes. It's as though his crimes, his sins, have been forgiven. Because Jesus died in his place. Does Barabbas sort of have to do anything to earn that? No. He just had to accept the deal when it was offered. Pilate said, Barabbas, they've chosen you, you can go free. Believes the words and off he goes. You see, to my mind, this is the clearest picture of how Jesus helps us. Jesus saves us because he dies in our place. As far as I know, none of us here are Jewish, but I think we share the envy of the Jewish people in this episode. Just as they didn't want Jesus to be the king in their life, neither do we really want Jesus to be the king in our lives either. Left to ourselves, we'd rather run life our own way. Make our own rules, call our own shots, be our own king. And our defiance of God like that, that's what necessitates Jesus' death. It was necessary for him to die for our sin because God doesn't want us to die. But the only way our experiencing death and the wrath of God could be avoided is if Jesus dies in our place. And the picture we get of Jesus dying in our place is this great exchange where Jesus dies in Barabbas' place. The innocent for the guilty, the righteous for the rebel, and the sinner is free and forgiven. We ought to marvel again as we read this passage and see what it is that Jesus does for us. We ought to rejoice again that in him we do have forgiveness. We ought to give thanks again that we are saved from our sins by this great exchange. But you know, we ought to go even one step further. We ought to strive to share God's determination. This time a determination to help others understand that this is what Jesus has done, that by this great exchange, he dies in our place, our sins are forgiven, and we walk free. We ought to look for any chance we can to help our unbelieving friends understand that the freedom, the forgiveness, the eternal life that we enjoy because Jesus died in our place, they too can have because Jesus died in theirs. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again we thank you for the gospel, for the great news that Jesus has died to set us free. And we thank you for the words that come to us from you in Matthew's gospel, and particularly this passage that provides us with such a clear picture of how it is that Jesus does indeed save us. We thank you for your determination. So determined are you to show us mercy, to provide a way for us to be saved, that you would send your own son to die. So determined are you that in the person of your son you would willingly bear that death. Father, we do pray that you would forgive us for our envy, our refusal to let you be the king of our life. But we thank you for the forgiveness that is ours because of this great exchange that Jesus makes, choosing to die in our place so that we don't need to drink the cup of your wrath for ourselves. We do pray that you'd help us to understand that ever more clearly, and may it guide our lives all the more completely. And Lord, we do recognize that you know, we mix with so many people who have no understanding that this is what Jesus is really all about. And so we pray that your Spirit would work in their lives, open their eyes to this truth. And Father, we do pray that you might grant us the privilege of being involved in that process. Give us the opportunity to be able to speak to those people these truths about Jesus and the new life that we can have because he was willing to give his life for ours. And we pray these things in his great name. Amen.